If you have an Old Testament today, turn to Psalm 25, verse 10. Psalm 25, verse 10. There's a three-word phrase that appears in the Old Testament over and over and over. And it has to do with understanding how God operates in the world. How God operated during patriarchal law, how he operated under the Mosaical age, and even how he operates today. As I'll close this lesson with a reference in the New Testament. And they're in these words, mercy and truth. Not mercy or truth, not truth or mercy. Mercy and truth. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. American Standard says loving kindness and truth. To such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. That is a bold statement that is made to try to help the Israelite nation or anyone else that would come in contact with a prophet of God to see the God that made the heavens and the earth. This is how he operates with man. Mercy and truth. You'll find in the Old Testament these passages about God. First one, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, is what God said to Moses to define the attributes or the qualities of God. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. When you come to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, this is what Moses, before he ascended and then died, said to the nation that was going to enter into the promised land, that God is our rock. And then the latter part of that statement, it says, just and right is he. So the qualities that have to do with God were outlined in the law. Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 32. But when you come to statements that were made by the common man, one made in Genesis 24 by a servant of Abraham when he went to get Isaac a wife, which we know to be Rebekah, it is said that he is blessing God, the God of Abraham, because God has basically prospered him and taking him to the exact family, to the exact woman that was needed for his master's son's wife. And he talks about God being the God of mercy and truth. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 20, you find that there was a friend of David when Absalom created this coup or rebellion against the throne of David. And David is leaving Jerusalem with those of his company. There's a man by the name of Ittai, I-T-T-A-I. Three syllables, by the way. I couldn't pronounce it. I just say Ittai, so it's two syllables. He wanted to go with David, but David basically told him that he needed to at least stay in Jerusalem, that there were others that were going with him. And then he says, mercy and truth be with you. We would say, God be with you, with reference to the parting of two individuals. By the way, that's what adios in Spanish means. It means to God. A Dios. Dios is God. So you're carrying with the idea that these qualities, not just that God is omnipresent, which he is, but that these two qualities summarize all the qualities that there are of God Almighty. Mercy and truth. Now, when I was taking the concordance and looking up all of these phrases, where the occurrence of these phrases are, this is just a sample. This is just in the book of Psalms here on the wall. Of what you will find in the book of Psalms that has to do with mercy or loving kindness and truth. For example, one of these is Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The idea of here are two qualities that seem to be opposite one to the other. But no, they actually balance the other one out. You don't abuse truth, you don't abuse mercy. Why? Because these two, sort of as a scale, balance the quality of how God operates with man. Actually, how even God operates in heaven. Psalm 100, another one listed here, 100 verse 5, end of that statement. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. In other words, this is the way God operates in every generation, even ours today in this world. Now, if you move to some of the passages in Proverbs, Proverbs gives some great meaning to what mercy and truth from God provides for us. For example, take your Bible, turn to Proverbs. We're going to read these. Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 4. Proverbs is a book of a man, actually Solomon, inspired man, who is teaching this to his children, actually to his son, by which he one day will be the throne, one to sit on the throne, by which, after Solomon's gone, to rule the nation. That would be Rehoboam as far as history is concerned. But in this passage, he's talking about my son, verse 1, forget not my law, let thine heart keep my commandments. In other words, pay attention and apply what I'm teaching you. Then in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Why? Verse 4, so carries with the idea, here's the consequence of that. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. I don't know if you put passages of scripture on cards or on notepads or whatever and put them in places. It'd be a great section of verses to put so that you could see that almost every day. Why should I retain this mercy and this truth? Because there's consequences. You'll find favor, good understanding. Not just with God, but among men. By the way, not all people respect mercy and truth, but the idea is the right kind of man. Notice what you find in Proverbs 14, verse 22. By the way, these are just a selection of verses because I couldn't put all the verses down. So I'm hoping that you'll take the time on your own study to look up this phrase, mercy and truth, or truth and mercy. It's found really all through the Bible. Proverbs 14, 22. Do they not err or err that devise evil? In other words, here's a person that doesn't want to do right. He wants to do what he wants to do based on wrong. That's his philosophy of life. And then the latter part of the verse says, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. For example, do you want to do the right thing? Is the Bible the right thing to do? Now, if you answer yes to both of those questions, you understand this passage. Because to let the Bible be the absolute guide of life is now to, in your mind, plan to do good. And what happens as a consequence of that? You're fortunate. Your life will be blessed because mercy and truth will guide you as you're being guided by the very word of God. How about being forgiven when you mess up? Look at chapter 16 of Proverbs. Note verse 6. He says, through mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Purged means forgiven, cleansed from. The latter part of that verse says, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, how many of us as kids growing up said, well, I don't want to do that because if that gets back to mom and daddy, I know I'll be in real trouble. Well, how about thinking, well, there's no way I can hide anything from God. And I know consequences that come from God. Not just that I'm terrified of doing wrong. I don't want to do wrong. Because why? Because all good things, every good and every perfect gift has come from God to me. Why would I want to do him wrong when he's done nothing but do me right? And so when I do stumble, when I do wrong, when I need the forgiveness of mine, when I need my life straightened out in a brand new start, what do you appeal? By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And once it's purged, how now do I live my life? I live it by the fear of God. Because I respect God for who he is and what he's done, out of that then, I'll depart from evil. That's not the course of life. And this is just three. Listen, this is just three of what you'll find just in the book of Proverbs. How mercy and truth are tremendous attributes that summarize the very heart of God himself. Notice some of the appeals that were made in the Old Testament. In Hosea 4, Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom. Now, by the way, by the time you get to the book of Hosea, this nation is almost beyond saving. I mean, they're very corrupt. As a matter of fact, verse 6 of Hosea 4 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of what? If you're looking at chapter 4, lack of knowledge. Now, it doesn't mean lack of math knowledge or science knowledge. It meant a lack of the knowledge of God. And so the appeal that's made in Hosea 4 and verse 1, notice what it says. Again, read this passage. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy. Controversy carries with the idea of taking somebody to court. He has a plea against you with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Go all the way back to Genesis 24. Abraham's own servant used the phrase mercy and truth of the God of heaven. By the way, Abraham's own servant was from Damascus. Damascus. He wasn't from Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham was from. And he's away from his homeland and he's serving a man of the Hebrew nation. And yet he's come to learn of God through Abraham. And has that man been blessed because he's met Abraham and he served Abraham and now he serves Abraham's God and he knows what kind of God that is? And then you turn around to the nation that had a Bible. Look, they had the Bible. And now they're having these prophets sent. He says, you don't understand. There is no truth. There is no mercy. There is no knowledge of God in this land. You are being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You're being destroyed because of a lack of understanding. You know, the United States of America used to be called a Christian nation. You remember when over and over and over, this is a Christian nation, not a Muslim nation, or it's not a pagan nation. This is a Christian nation. Well, what does that mean today? Are there people in certain parts of America that laugh you out of the room if you were to say, well, this country needs to get back to its Christian foundation, as though that's going to solve all problems? I remember a little account one time of a little boy. He came home with his report card. And by the way, it wasn't good. Matter of fact, it wasn't good at all. And he sat down. Of course, his parents had to sign the back of the report card and so he could take it back. I used to have to do that, by the way. I don't know if you have to do that anymore, but you used to. Your parents had to sign it. Then you take it back to the school so they could put more grades on it the next 6 weeks. Then you got it at the end of the school year. Parents looked at that. By the way, it's all flags. By the way, that's not a good sign on a report card when you got flags flying everywhere on that report card. Those are F's. If you don't know what a flag is, F's. So the parents looked at the little boy and said, well, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? And he straightened up. He said, easy explanation. He says, they took God out of the schools a long time ago and everything's been going downhill ever since. So what's the idea there? Well, here's why I'm making F's. God hadn't been in the school system for years, and we're never going to get anywhere until you put God back in the school system. By the way, you still need to study, right? But the bottom line is what? You take God out of the Sunday school program of the Bethel Church of Christ, and what do we got to offer? You take the Bible or a knowledge of the Bible out of the Sunday school program here at this congregation, what do we got to offer? You take preachers that won't preach the Bible from this pulpit, what do we got to offer? What's wrong with this nation? Hosea 4. There is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in this land. Do you know we have colleges and universities in this country now, much less in our world, in this country that teach the Bible's not even the Word of God. It's just written by men. That's why it's got so many errors in it. As a matter of fact, I'm here to educate you that all that philosophy and all of that superstition you were taught at home and maybe in some of your schools and high school and so forth, I'm going to get that out of you so that you can really learn the facts of how the origins of the universe came about, how philosophy, psychology will solve our world problems,
and how that you really understand what life's all about. Stop going to church. Stop thinking that the Bible is some kind of great book. I'm not saying it doesn't have anything good in it. It has something great. And all of a sudden, kids buy into that. Listen, preachers' kids can buy into that. I have a very good friend who gave a lecture down in Florida many years ago. I wasn't there, but you could hear the recording of it. And he got in the pulpit and said his son went to a secular university as a freshman. He came home one weekend. It came time to go to services on a Sunday morning. So I said, I'm not going. I'm not going anymore. The dad was shocked. So why are you not getting ready? Why are you not going? He says, I've learned better. I've learned that you can't believe the facts that I'm being taught at school and believe the Bible at the same time. And I can't deny these facts, and therefore I can't deny the consequences that go with these facts. I'm done with God. Listen, he's not just done with church. He's done with God altogether. Listen, just because you're bringing your children to church services don't mean your kids are going to believe in God all their lives. I brought them to Sunday school every time the doors was open, or I tried. And I'll give you another piece of 411 information. Last night I was up at East Hill Church of Christ. They asked me to come do a teacher's appreciation dinner. Had a lot of educators in that room last night. And when it was all over, they were walking up to me, talking about some of the things that I made comments about. And they said, you're not guaranteed that these kids are going to leave your local congregation when they graduate high school and they're going to be faithful in the church. You're not guaranteed of that. And that if we don't ground our kids, starting at home, number one, reinforced by the church, number two, not starting at the church now, and reinforced by the home. Starting in the home, reinforced by the church, before they graduate high school, that out there will educate them. And if you don't counter that, if you don't prepare them for what they're up against out there, then all of a sudden you're going to get a rude awakening, because that's coming a wake-up call. You know, you sit down with a group of teenagers and say, okay, show me what you know to prove the existence of God. Show me to prove that the Bible is actually the inspired word of God. Show me that you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Show me that you believe that Christ built a church, and what church that is, and how to prove the identity of it. See if these people can defend that. Because that's what's being attacked out here in our world. The theology departments at Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Columbia. By the way, that's four. It's called Ivy League schools. That's what ivy means. It doesn't mean the thing growing on the walls. It looked like plant life. Ivy's Roman numeral 1V, four. Four major universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Columbia. Oh, wait, Columbia's in New York. Princeton's in New Jersey. Harvard and Yale. Harvard's in Boston. Yale is in Connecticut, as far as I can remember. The four major, they all have theology departments. All of them. You wouldn't want to send any of your young people to those theology departments. Let me tell you something. You wouldn't want to send them to some of our own Christian universities. Of what's being discussed and taught now. Here's mercy and here's truth. This is God. This is the real God. It's not the God of man's imagination. And Hosea said, there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in this land. And that's how he starts his prophecy out. By the time you get to the kingdom of Judah, look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Years ago, I was assigned this assignment in a lectureship for the Firm Foundation paper out in Siegelville, Texas. My whole assignment was the fifth chapter of Jeremiah. It's astonishing what's in this one chapter. Notice how this book starts out, this chapter starts out. Run you. Like Jeremiah is a prophet that's running to send a message. Now he's not running to send a message. He's running to investigate, what's this city really like? Run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And do what? And see. See now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. Now, what are the broad places? In Jerusalem, we would call that the squares, the pavement. In Italy, they call it the piazzas. In Mexico, they would call it, you know, the city area where you had a lot of common area. In New York City, up toward Times Square, it'd be what we call the pedestrian area. Go out into the broad places where people congregate and look for what? And see if you can find a man. A man? The whole square is full of men. Men on top of one another. No, I'm not talking about a male that's not a female. I'm talking about a man. Oh, what kind of man are you talking about? A real man. If I were to ask you, define for me in America what a real man is. I mean a real man. I heard an expression not long ago when a man didn't act like a man and said, we're going to pull his man card. Now, what does that mean? Pull his man card. It means you're not acting like a man. A man wouldn't do that. All right, here's a man. Here is the biblical definition of a man from Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. A real man. See if you can find this. If there be any that executes judgment. In other words, here's right and here's wrong and here's the case. According to the laws of right and wrong, judge this case according to righteousness. Well, what if he don't like the way it turns out? No, judge this case according to righteousness. Is that a man with a backbone? Is that a man that's got to tell it like it is? What if he's my relative? What if he's my neighbor? What is if he's my future in-law? Doesn't matter. Here's the case. Here's right. Here's wrong. Execute judgment. That's just one quality. Quality number two, that seeks the truth. Seeks the truth. And what in the world does that mean? Well, truth's in the eye of the beholder. You know, truth is relative today. Truth depends on the circumstances, the situation. God is mercy and truth. God isn't ambiguous. See if you can find one that can execute judgment, that seeks the truth. And then what? And I will pardon it. You remember the prayer that Abraham prayed, Genesis 18, for the city of Sodom? If there be 50, if there be 45, if there be 40, if there be 30, if there be 20, yea, Lord, if there be 10, will you spare the city? By the time you get to Jerusalem, how many does he have to find? Jeremiah 5:1. How many men does he have to find? A man. Find me one. Find me one, and I'll pardon it. What if that were said of the Bethel Church of Christ? Find me one man. According to the way that right there is defined, find me one, and I'll keep your candle in your candlestick. Y'all remember Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Remember what was said about the church at Ephesus? If you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick from the stand. Find me one. Turn to Psalm 40 now. Move a little quicker. Psalm 40 is a psalm of great discouragement. I'm right now in my reading through the American Standard Translation in the Psalms, and I read this one recently. And there is an entire section here of how that this individual, David, who wrote this psalm, Psalm 39 and Psalm 40, he says his soul is disquieted in him. That's a Hebrew way of saying I'm upset. I'm disturbed. I'm having trouble here. Psalm 40 is the answer to Psalm 39. And in verses 10 and 11, here's what he says. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. What do you mean, your faithfulness and your salvation? I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Well, what does he mean by the great congregation? He means the entire assembly of the nation come to hear what David's got to say. You've called the whole nation to a solemn assembly, and David steps forward to speak. And David says, here was my sermon. I knew what I needed to say, and I knew if I said that, some folks would be upset. But, it needed to be said. And since it needed to be said, I said it. I wasn't up here for a popularity contest. I wasn't up here to make anybody upset. It's just it needed to be said, and I said it. I did not hide it from the assembly. Now watch verse 11. Now he's appealing to God. Withhold not thou thy tender mercy from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth preserve me. What's he appealing to? The mercy and the truth of God. The reason I gave you Psalm 40, this is a set of passages every preacher, every time he gets in a pulpit, has to take in mind. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's the job. That's not the job description, that's the job. And preaching the word. This is what has to be told. The mercy of God and the truth of God. Now that I've said it, O Lord, withhold not your mercy and truth from me. I may get butchered by this. I may be unliked. Whatever the case may be. What I'm wanting is your favor toward me, as I sought to show how man is favored by you through mercy and truth. Long suffering, loving kindness, righteousness, these great qualities of yours. In John 1:14, the Bible says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So here is God became flesh. And what did John say the apostle saw, John being one of them? Full of grace and truth. That word grace is synonymous for the word mercy or loving kindness in the Old Testament. When Jesus became flesh, what two great qualities, John 1:14, John 1:17 says Jesus came to bring? John 1:17 says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and truth. There wasn't anything new about that. That went all the way back to patriarchal law. Genesis 24, Mosaical age, 2 Samuel chapter 20. And now you got it under the Christian age. When Christ came into the world, he came to show the grace of God. Just like we sang, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, it's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Folks, we're all saved by the grace of God. But grace does not compromise the truth. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Real love rejoices in the truth. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:6 says agape love is. Mercy, grace, and truth. That's the fullness of what Christ brought into this world. Last of all, let's go to the Psalms. Psalm 138.
verse 2. The reason I selected this one out of all the verses I had on a sheet of paper, because it has to do with worship. This is exactly how every worship service ought to be. Right here summarized in one passage. As a matter of fact, I was thrilled when I found this in my concordance out of all the verses on mercy and truth. David says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Praise thy name. For what? What does David know about the God that he's worshiping? I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and truth, thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What in the world does that mean? You have magnified your word, what you revealed, above your name. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name above the earth. How in the world is the word higher than the name of God? When you understand what this word's about. Mercy and truth. That is God. You want to learn the personality of God, how he operates? Right there it is. And as I close, let me summarize by showing why these two are important and how they are not either or, they're both and. If salvation were simply based upon truth, righteousness, and the law of God, then not a one of us in this room be saved. You understand what I'm saying? Not a one of us be saved. And there is a side of God that demands obedience. And if you look at your life in comparison to what the New Testament says, you're going to find the statement in Romans 3:23 is true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I'm one of that all. I am far from what not only I want to be, what God expects me to be. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said in Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? If it's centered on my keeping it perfectly, then not a one of us in this room can go to heaven. But truth is still truth. And God's a God of truth. Just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says that. Matter of fact, that's a part of the verse. So truth is rigid. It's there. It's black and white. But aren't you thankful that's not all that there is about God? So now we come to the other side. The mercy of God. The grace of God. The loving kindness of God. You can put the love of God in there if you want to. All of these qualities. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is hesed. Hesed. The word literally means to be gentle. To be soft. Not to be harsh. Not to be rough. But to appeal to your sensibilities and to your feelings. To tug at your heartstrings, so to speak. And so the salvation of man is centered in this quality of God. That came through Jesus Christ to this earth and manifested on the cross that we're about to remember right here in this Lord's Supper. So when you take the two together, you get the full picture of who God really is and how he operates, how the Lord is. Mercy keeps truth from being overbearing, from being rough, from being harsh, from being too critical. But truth keeps mercy from being abused, from being overindulgent. And when you don't preach both sides of that equation, you give a wrong picture of God. You understand what I'm saying? Shake or nod, church. While this is the truth, and this is what we'll all be judged by, and none of us will stand worthy before God in the judgment to go to heaven. None of us. No one that's ever lived, ever will live, will. There's only one that kept this perfect, and he's at the right hand of God. And he who kept it perfect extended the mercy of God through the cross. And truth says you must obey the truth to purify your soul. 1 Peter 1:22 says that. But through the purifying of your soul, you're tied to the grace of God that's in this book. And that's why we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." It's like a parent who knows their child is messed up. And I got to deal with this. We can't let this slide. Now, my heart's desire is for you to learn a very valuable lesson. You can't keep repeating this kind of behavior and not go unpunished. At the same time, I don't want to crush you. I want to be merciful. But don't abuse my goodness. I am merciful. I am kind. A grandchild of mine recently challenged me from the back seat of the car. And this grandchild basically was being obnoxious, I'll just put it mildly. And I'd had enough of it. I'd had, matter of fact, about 45 minutes of it. And so I basically said, "Don't make me stop this car." By the way, that's sort of an ultimatum. Well, this grandchild of mine decided that I'll challenge that. "You wouldn't do that, would you?" "Yeah, I would. Ask your daddy." Then I was told this: "Papa, see, you're not being much like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be merciful." That's a quote. I said, "I am being like Jesus Christ. Love rejoices not in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. And I've been long-suffering for a long time here. And you've been receiving the grace of God the whole time. But enough's enough." Now, I don't know what this grandchild really thought about that, but let me tell you something. If it takes it, I'll repeat that. You think I love that grandchild? You better believe I do. But let me tell you something. We cannot let our children and we cannot let our grandchildren get the wrong picture of God Almighty. And our world needs that kind of tough love. There is truth, there is righteousness, there is law. It's for your benefit if you want to abide by it. You don't want to abide by it, we got to deal with it. Now, the heart of a granddaddy is, "I don't want to do anything to hurt your feelings. I don't want to warm your backside up if it took it. I want to be merciful. But I need you to learn this lesson. Because if you don't learn it now, trust me, this world out here, it won't be merciful. It'll chew you up and spit you out, and you'll come running like a prodigal son wanting to come home. And you know what home will do? If you will admit you did wrong, we'll kill the fatted calf. That's what we'll do. We'll welcome you with open arms. We'll restore you back
to what you had when you left, that you squandered out here in the world. That's the mercy of God. And that's a merciful church. And that's why the gospel is good news. Because when you messed up so bad that you think nobody will take you, you have mistaken. We will. And there's a reason why we will. It's because we've been forgiven. And we understand what it means to mess up. We understand what it is not to follow the truth and to mess up and violate law. We understand that. You're among friends. You're among fellow broken-hearted people that have gone down that road. Do you not want to taste the joy of thy salvation? As David said in Psalm 51. David knew. As much as he had brought about the murder of Uriah and the adultery with his wife Bathsheba, David knew God is a God of mercy. And he will not crush me if, and there's a big if I don't abuse his truth, that I confess my fault, that I acknowledge my sin, and in repentance decide never to follow that course again. Do whatever it takes through those blood sacrifices of the Old Testament to have my sins atoned for in view of the coming of the blood that was going to come on a cross one day. And that cross has already happened. You and I just look backwards. He's looking forwards. So it is the mercy and the truth that is the summary of this entire book called the Bible. That's the real God, folks. If you're subject to heaven's invitation today to believe that Christ is the Son of God and turn away from sin and repentance, confess the faith you have in Christ, and have your sins washed away through the blood of Christ, be baptized into Christ, and rise up out of that water to walk a new life. Folks, baptism is the application of the mercy and the grace of God. But there is a truth that you have to admit. And that admission is that I need to be saved. A person doesn't believe they're lost, doesn't see any sense in being baptized. Why should they? They don't think they're lost. The very fact that there is a baptistry and that baptism's even in the Bible shows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact that when a child of God, when he messes up again, can repent of thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. Acts 8. That's what a wayward child of God was told to do. And the fact that that's open, is that not again the mercy of God? And how many times can I mess up and you'll take me back? Till seven times? I say not seven times, but 70 times seven. That's the God we serve. And that's why you come to worship every Sunday, right? Because that's the God you know. And that's why you read your Bible all the time. And that's why you pray to this God all the time. And that's why you live unto this God all the time. Not just on Sunday. You live it all the time. Because one day you want to live with that God and put this whole world behind. As Tim leads us in this song selected, think about these words. They're appealing to your heart. If you need to come, let it be known. Won't you come? While together, we stand and sing.